Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you would feed us through it this morning. For your glory's sake, amen. Well, it's my privilege to kick off this new series in Matthew's Gospel. And if you're wondering why we're starting at Matthew 11, well, the simple answer is 4 years ago, St. Alf's got to the end of chapter 10. Simple as that. And in chapters 11 and 12, which we'll be looking at together over these next few weeks, there are the themes of growing opposition to Jesus, hence that sort of overall title of conflict, belief and unbelief among those he encounters, his lordship demonstrated in word and action, and the misunderstanding of who Jesus truly is. And it's with that theme of identity that we begin today. Who is Jesus? Who is John the Baptist? Right at the start of Matthew 11, those are the questions that are coming. But first, let's put things in context. Up to now, Jesus in Matthew has been demonstrating his lordship and power over illness as people are miraculously healed, over nature, the storm is stilled in Matthew 8, and authority and power even over death, raising Jairus' daughter in Matthew 9. He's demonstrated his authority to teach in the Sermon on the Mount, to call disciples to follow him and to send them out, which he does at the end of Matthew 10. The disciples have just gone on their first mission, and Jesus moves on to Galilee, and that's where we begin, at the beginning of chapter 11. It's while he's in Galilee that he's found by the disciples of John the Baptist. They've come with a question from their teacher and mentor to put to Jesus in verse 3. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? And so to my first heading, don't stop trusting. Don't stop trusting. John the Baptist is languishing in prison. He's there at the Machaerus fortress, King Herod's palace, east of the Dead Sea. His arrest is recorded back in Matthew 4 and verse 12. Back in Matthew 3, John had spoken of the impending ministry of Jesus in glowing terms. He said, "After me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, his winnowing fork in his hand." And then, of course, in John's Gospel, John the Baptist points to Jesus saying, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So what happened to John? Why the doubts? Why does he ask, "Are you the one who was to come, the Messiah, or should we expect someone else?" I think there are two main factors. The first is the reality of his own imprisonment. Wouldn't the all-powerful Messiah ensure his release? It may well be that John felt very let down in this regard. The second factor is to do with judgment. John, as we've seen from Matthew 3, spoke of the one to come holding the winnowing fork of judgment in his hand, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. But where is the judgment? Where's the justice? That's what it seems John wants to know. The Romans rule over the nation with brutality. The religious leaders' hypocrisy goes unchecked. King Herod's corrupt reign endures. I, John, his prisoner. Where's justice? Where's judgment? Yes, John has heard what Jesus is doing, his miracles and his teaching. But somehow he expected more. So how does Jesus respond to that? Well, the first thing to say is that he responds with respect. No harsh rebuke, but a simple invitation to John to reflect on Jesus' ministry. Verse 5. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor. That's what John's disciples are told to go and tell their master. Jesus' conviction is clearly that his words will trigger serious reflection in John, because Jesus knows, and John should know, that what he's just said is all rooted in Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. You want reassuring that I'm the one who's to come? Then go back and read your scriptures, John. I'm exactly the one described who is to come. And if judgment's a problem, well, Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61 speak of judgment. 61 and verse 2, the day of vengeance of our God is spoken of. So the unspoken message seems to be that judgment will come, but not yet. For now, it's a ministry of mercy, compassion, and preaching the good news. Blessed is the person who does not fall away on account of me. What Jesus was doing and saying was not what John expected. But Jesus is clearly exhorting him not to lose heart and fall away. He's to trust the one in whom he's put so much hope. I've got a question. If John the Baptist felt let down by Jesus, even if it was just a misunderstanding of his ministry, do we sometimes feel let down? I guess the chances are we do. Maybe at key points in our lives, we thought, where is God in this? I'm a Christian. I expect God to have done this or helped me in that way. Why has he allowed this to happen to me? David, in the Psalms, aren't they full of such honesty? In her book, God Can Be Trusted, Elizabeth Goldsmith, who later became an OMF missionary, she recounts how at the end of World War II, she as a young teenager returned to Europe with her family, having spent 5 years in a Japanese internment camp in China, where her father was a missionary doctor. They returned home as a large family. She'd lost her mother in China, and her father had remarried a wonderful Christian lady. When they returned, they struggled financially and to find a home. And Elizabeth writes of that time in her book, God Can Be Trusted. Had God deserted us now, this God in whom we profess to believe as a family? Did Christianity work sometimes, but at other times let you down? Have you or I ever felt like that? Felt that things have gone in a way that we least expected, and we wondered, where is God in all this? Well, then we need to hear those words of Jesus once more. Blessed is the person who does not fall away on account of me. We're not to lose heart. And you may be interested to know as a footnote that Elizabeth Goldsmith's father and stepmother had set their hearts on a house they believed the Lord wished for them to use for his glory. And it was offered to them at a knockdown price by an elderly owner when she heard their heart-rending story and their inability to pay the asking price. Don't stop trusting. Second, my second heading, the kingdom plan comes to life. As John's disciples leave the scene to report back to the imprisoned man of God, our Lord now turns to the crowd to address them. If they'd overheard Jesus' conversation with John's followers, they may have thought Jesus was now taking a rather dim view of the Baptist, since he questioned Jesus' ministry. Well, all that such thoughts are about to be quashed. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. When the people of Palestine went in their hundreds from all over Judea and Jerusalem to see John, what was the appeal? Why did they go? To see a flimsy, weak-hearted man who rather resembled the reeds of the desert? Hardly. The strength, conviction, and authority of John's ministry was more akin to solid oak. As for fine clothes, it was well known what he wore. He wore a leather belt to keep in place his camel hair clothing, not exactly haute couture. He was no fancy palace dresser. So what was John's appeal? Verse 9, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one of whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Malachi 3. The people of Israel had waited over 400 years for a prophet. God's voice, it had seemed to them, had gone silent. And the reason for that was much of their own fault. God had sent his prophets. They'd been abused. Some had been killed, vilified, mocked. Now the sound of God's voice is filling the land again. Come on, everybody out of the house. We're leaving Jerusalem. Kids, come on, we're going to the desert. Desert? I don't want to go there. There's no games. Come and hear John, they were saying. Everyone was going to hear John in a desert because he had the words of God. Doesn't that give you an eye heart? When we feel in our own day, well, do people really take God seriously, his word seriously? You know what? Ecclesiastes says that God has set eternity in our hearts. And that's true for everyone on this planet. I remember going to hear Billy Graham in Liverpool at the big Anfield football ground. You know, the number of people in the crowd that night was the largest gate that ground has ever had. And that was to hear Billy Graham. And when he preached and people went forward, I simply couldn't believe the numbers who went to receive Christ. Simply couldn't believe it. Maybe you've had moments where you've been in a crusade or whatever, something like that. It is amazing, and it just reminds us God is powerful and people are hungry to hear God's word. Let's not be fooled by the exteriors. Inside, they are hungry, they are searching. They came in their droves to hear John. Jesus says of him, he's more than a prophet. He's the one spoken of in Malachi 3, verse 1. The forerunner to the Messiah. And so he states, verse 11, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. According to Jesus, John was the greatest human being who had ever been born. That's an extraordinary and significant endorsement of this misunderstood prophet. But the second half of the verse is still more extraordinary. Yet the person who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, than John. One minute John's the greatest, the next minute anyone in God's kingdom is even greater than John. Well, what's Jesus really saying? Are you and I really more significant than John? Well, I don't believe any of us would dare to claim such a thing. But clearly there's a sense in which those who've witnessed Jesus' ministry firsthand, something denied to the imprisoned John, who have seen the miracles, heard teaching of unsurpassed authority, and have put their trust in this preacher carpenter from Nazareth, however feebly, well, they have a role of pointing to Jesus as the one who was to come with a greater conviction and knowledge than even John. and in a matter of months, some of those present would be able to speak of Jesus crucified, risen, and ascended. John never had that privilege. They did, and quite wonderfully, we do as well. In his first letter, Peter writes of the Old Testament prophets who, he says, spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Do we know how privileged we are to know the truth of the gospel? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Hosea, Moses, you name it. They would have longed to know what we know about Jesus, the Son of God, coming to earth, born as a babe, growing into manhood, doing miracles, raising the dead, healing the sick, dying on a cross as our Savior. What a privilege we have to know this Jesus, and what a responsibility we have to share him in our world, to spread the kingdom. And it's that very kingdom which Jesus, the King of the kingdom, inaugurated at the time of John, and which has grown and advanced even during these few months of his ministry. Verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. How so? Storms have been stilled. Sickness, even death, have been overcome. Many have heard the gospel and responded. It's very much been a forceful advance. But there are those who would exploit it and even halt it altogether. Second half of verse 12. Forceful men lay hold of it. There's a sense there of exploiting or plundering or attacking the kingdom. Perhaps a reference to the zealots who want Jesus to use his powers for a political end to rid the nation of the Roman army. Or then again, perhaps a reference to religious leaders who will stop at nothing to halt Jesus' ministry. And indeed, by Matthew 12, 14, they've resorted to plotting his death. But this was all foretold. Verse 13, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. They told of the kingdom to come, of the opposition and suffering that God's servant, the Messiah King, would face. Do you remember how Jesus explained this to Cleopas and his companion on the first Easter day, walking down that road to Emmaus? Jesus explained why the Christ had to suffer. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. What a great Bible study to have had, eh? Could the writers of those scriptures ever have envisaged the worldwide expansion of the kingdom that they had prophesied in some little tucked away nook of their little brick or mud house in Palestine? Could they have foreseen that people of all nations, some of whom have gathered here this morning, I wonder how many nations we are represented here, it's quite a few, that people all over the world would have heard the news of the kingdom of heaven? The prophet's job was done. John brought down the curtain on the old era as he acted as the bridge to the new era, the era of a new covenant and of a new and unique revelation of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. John was the Elijah to Jesus, verse 14, of whom Malachi wrote, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and wonderful day of the Lord comes. We shouldn't be surprised then that Jesus follows this with the words of verse 15, the person who has ears, let them hear. Did they understand? did they really hear? Did they get the point? Jesus is saying, in effect, if John was Elijah coming in advance of the day of the Lord, then who do you think I am? And so to our final section, there's no pleasing some people. Children are delightful little beings, but I am reliably informed that there have been occasions where a child has been offered one thing and said, don't like it. Then offered another thing and replied, don't want it. We know the scenario. Nothing is right. Jesus says the people of his day were just like that. Verse 16, to what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplaces, calling out to others. We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you didn't mourn. The children played weddings and funeral games and didn't get the expected results, and so they sulked. Jesus says the people of his generation are just like that. Verse 18, John came neither eating nor drinking. They say he's got a demon. Verse 19, Jesus came eating and drinking, and it's called a glutton, a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You can't win, can you? John was too holy. Jesus wasn't holy enough. They weren't what the people expected or what they wanted. They'd gone in hordes to hear John, and many had witnessed the miracles of Jesus, but neither satisfied them. How fickle and how unbelieving can you get? You're given the opportunity to hear the greatest prophet that has ever walked this earth and to meet the very Son of God, and you say, not good enough. It's staggering, isn't it? The level of unbelief. But Jesus is unashamed of both his ministry and John's. Verse 15, wisdom is proved right by her actions. Jesus refuses point blank to play to the gallery. He knows that these people don't need a showy entertainer preacher. They need a savior. He won't be changing anything. And when the people look back, as we do, on Jesus' ministry and John's ministry, they and we should be eternally grateful that Jesus refused to be diverted from his mission. He was only in the business of honoring and pleasing his Father. And as we're focused on our mission of sharing the gospel in our world, let's have that same single-mindedness our Lord had. As we've seen today, John himself initially misunderstood Jesus, and now we learn how the people misunderstood both John and Jesus and completely missed the point of who they were and why they'd come. And still, Jesus died for them. And for us too. What a wonderful Lord we serve. And three applications as I close. Let's never stop trusting this Lord. May we be ever thankful we're part of his kingdom. And let's be unashamed and without compromise as we live out our Christian faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the courage of John, for the teaching authority and power of King Jesus. Thank you, we are part of his kingdom. May we honor him in the way we live, and may we in our way extend the kingdom of heaven here on earth in our time. For his glory, amen.